Yes, Lord, we thank you that your glory is above the earth and that you are exalted. May you continue to be exalted in our hearts and all that we say and do. And now we pray that the words that we hear would be taken seriously and forthrightly. We might put into practice as a result of the great salvation you have wrought in us through Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. May be seated. Well, good morning. And before I preach the word, I'd like to invite Father Brian Wendell and his curate Matthew Traylor to the pulpit. They're going to share a little news and some thanks for our support of their church plant, the Church of the Atonement in the city of Buffalo, a sister church, part of our Anglican church in North America. And it's great to see what God is doing through them in our region. So I'd like to welcome Father Brian and Matthew back to St. Bart's.
Good morning, St. Bart's. It's great to be with you here today to share in the joy and fellowship of the Holy Spirit with you. I say that not just as religious language, a little phrase I'm tossing out there. God's Holy Spirit, the same Spirit by which Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, is in the midst of us as in his church and is extending his kingdom, the mission of the gospel, throughout Tonawanda, Western New York, the city of Buffalo. So we're coming from our mission in the city of Buffalo at Church of the Atonement, which you all have been so much a part of to pray for. And also a couple of months ago, I was here to ask for some money as we were hiring a new curate, a part-time position for our church who could help us grow, take our next steps as a church. And so we found Matt in a fishbowl, somehow fished him out and lured him to Buffalo, a native Floridian here among us. I know, the miracles of God. We have brought him here. But in order to do so, we weren't able to supply health insurance for him, for his wife and his young daughter. And so your gifts enabled Matt to come and to have stability with us and to serve God's kingdom in our midst. So Matt, would you say a few words about what you've been doing?
Well, St. Bart's, just a word of thanksgiving today. So grateful for getting to meet many of you in our first month here. We were living out this way and got to visit. So thanks so much for your warm welcome, for welcoming myself, my wife, Kati, and our five-month-old, Faith. We were sitting over here, a cute baby, a number of months ago. But thank you so much for your hospitality in meeting us in this church. I've been so impressed hearing a number, like at least five, six, seven, ten people, and I'm sure a lot of you have been here for decades as a witness to Jesus in this part of Western New York. So encouraged by that. So thank you for sharing that with me. And thank you so much for your gift. I've just really been encouraged by your gift. And it reminded me when I first heard about it of what the Apostle Paul said when Epaphroditus had brought the Philippians gift to him. I remember that was a challenging season, but he had great joy. And he said, your gift is an acceptable and pleasing offering to God. And I really experienced that with your gift. So thank you so much for that offering to the Lord. And I've just been praying that the Lord would bear fruit from that gift in the city of Buffalo. Church of the Atonement, what we're trying to do is we're seeking spiritual rhythms to sustain our souls and to renew our city. Or the other way around, renew our souls. Oh, that was good. Okay. And you might ask, well, how do we do that? What does that look like? Well, we're asking ourselves that sometimes too. But I'll speak from my immense experience of the last 2 months. We have mainly been doing training and gathering our parishioners for worship with small groups, Sunday Eucharist. And we've been doing outreach ministries, mainly the Nickel City Forum, which is a faith and reason discussion group, which you're all welcome to come to in the city, as well as a ministry called Vive, that's a Jericho Road ministry that is facilitating and or providing facility, literally facilitating, providing residence for asylum seekers. So that's just a way we have enjoyed loving our neighbors. And we've had a family who's been coming from Vive to attend our church regularly, and some individuals, and our parishioners are really excited about that outreach ministry as well. So thanks so much for supporting us in that. Just two things that I'm interested in from you. First, if you've been praying for family, friends in the city of Buffalo, and you think they're ready for that kind of next step of spiritual conversation, wherever that is, please reach out to myself or Father Brian. We'd love to meet with you and with them and facilitate that. Secondly, we want you to come visit us at Church of the Atonement. We meet at Sunday nights. We meet at First Presbyterian Church on Sunday nights at 5 p.m. Some of you have come. We've been really encouraged by those visits, and we just enjoy fellowshipping with our Anglican brothers and sisters out here in the suburbs. We pray for you. I pray for you guys on Tuesday morning. We'd love your prayers as well, and we're so grateful for your love for us, and we love you also. Thanks, guys.
Well, thank you. It's good to have you guys back with us once again. And we look forward to, if you would like to get to know Matt or Father Brian a little bit better, I believe they're going to be available at the end of the service, so to touch base with you. So, well, we go from a kind of an upbeat and, you know, lively message to a subject that's not really popular. Unless you have mental health issues and like to dwell or contemplate it on a daily basis, and that is the subject of death. Most people try to avoid talking about death or spending much time contemplating it, but we all know that we cannot escape its reality. In fact, we are surrounded by its prospect. Even in the modern world of longer life expectancies and medical treatments and quick EMT response times, we are virtually reminded every day of its grip. One of those reasons is due to our modern technology. Every hour, we receive news bulletins. And oftentimes, those news bulletins include a variety of ways that people have tragically died. Just this past week, we learned that the death toll now from the tsunami in Indonesia is over 1,500 souls. Now, back before modern news flashes and instant communication, people actually were personally confronted with death on a more regular basis. That is, just face to face. Families were larger and in almost all cases had lost a number of children, either during childbirth or when the children were at a young age. When my wife and I visited Marblehead, Massachusetts during our honeymoon, we toured some of the old colonial homes in the village. And every home had a number of portraits of children that had been lost by the family. It was kind of shocking. And the tour guide said this was common back in the 1700s and 1800s. And so they would have a portrait of the child painted, and if the child had died, the face would be painted ashen, you know, kind of gray, the gray look. And this was the way, they didn't have cameras back then, this was the way they would remember their children. And then, of course, you think of during the time before modern medicine, you would have epidemics that would ravage entire towns and villages. A lot of people would die from various communicable diseases. Now, every year, many of us are still affected personally by death. Think of our own parish family. We're a bit above average in terms of our size of congregation, and every year we lose about 12 to 20 of our members. And then when you include extended family and people that we know, I hear on average about every 3 weeks of someone who has died. Death is no fun. It takes the sweetness out of life. It knocks the wind out of our sails. And it reminds us that this present life of ours is coming to an end. Even the death of a beloved pet is a painful experience and a reminder of the curse. The Bible, as you might suspect, has actually a lot to say about death. In fact, its entire message centers on why there is death what causes death and how death is being reversed. And therein lies our hope. The curse of death is being reversed. So what does life in God's word teach us about death itself? Well, first, death is certain. There's that old saying, there are only two certain things in life, death and taxes. Well, death is even more certain than taxes. Just talk to the native peoples who live in the bush or in the Amazon. They don't pay taxes, but they certainly are going to die. Death is coming to every one of us unless the Lord returns beforehand. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned." And as a result of that sin, in Romans 6:23, what we earn, the wages of our sin, is death. Paul goes on further to write in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." And then he writes in 1 Corinthians 15:22 to affirm that, "In Adam, all die." Well, there's no escape. It is certain. I like how the writer of Ecclesiastes put it in our Old Testament, 8:8, verse chapter 8, verse 8. "No man has power to retain his breath or power over the day of death." And so death is certain. Second, when it comes to our time here on earth, death is final. There is no going back. Sure, some may experience death temporarily, only to be revived either medically or miraculously, but they will eventually die for good. And then it is over. There is no turning back. There is no do-over. That is why suicide is such a tragedy. In most cases, the person is so despondent, they are not thinking in the right mind, and once they kill themselves, they can't change their mind. I remember reading the book, Over the Edge, that was written by two medical doctors who chronicled all the ways the over 1,000 people had lost their lives at the Grand Canyon. In fact, I purchased the book while my wife and I and family were touring the Grand Canyon a few years ago. It was great nighttime reading. And every chapter dealt with the different ways people have died. One chapter on plane crashes, helicopter crashes, another on the river trips, you know, another on murders, another on suicides. And in the chapter on suicides, they included the story of one man who had attempted suicide, but he failed. He jumped over the edge there, an attempt to end it all, but he ended up hitting an embankment below that he did not see. And he tumbled down as he hit the embankment and rolled, you know, so many hundreds of feet. And he ended up surviving. He said later he was thankful that he did not end up dying. In fact, he said that once he had made the jump, he felt regret and thought, "Why am I doing this?" To which the authors of the book said, "We wonder how many other people thought that before plunging to their deaths." And the reason why they wrote the book was not some sick, you know, fancy, but rather to make people aware of when you're at the canyon, Grand Canyon, we could have had the wild animals, I could go on, but there are things you have to be careful of when you're there. And certainly those people who have slipped, I shouldn't laugh, but, you know, then there are those people who are taking pictures and they lose sight of where they are. And just as an aside, I don't know, did you see that statistic that like 250 people a year have died from taking selfies because when they're taking their selfie, they're not aware of their surroundings and then they end up either getting hit by a car or falling off of whatever. So it's really tragic. But in any event, some mates might say that the man was lucky. I don't believe in luck. He was blessed. He got another chance, but not so if he was dead. That's why we are told in Psalm 146, verse 4, "Do not trust in princes," that is, people of high standing in this world, "in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth, and in that very day his thoughts perish." That's why James writes that we are just a vapor, a mist that appears for a little while, and then it is gone. Now you see it, now you don't. That's our life. Death is final. Third, death is also personal. It comes to all of us collectively as human beings. Isn't that great? We're all in this together, folks. But we also face it personally as individuals, or individually, I should say. But here is the good and not so good news, depending on where you land on the side of the great I am. Death might be certain, it might be final, it might be personal, but it is not the end. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, page 1202. Page 1202. We're going to be looking back at our Hebrews passage from chapter 2, such a wonderful passage that puts things into perspective. But first, Hebrews 9. Very important verse, especially when you understand the subject we're talking about, when you understand the Christian faith, and when you understand why Eastern religion is wrong. That'd be Hinduism and the various forms that it takes, and Buddhism and so forth. Look at what the writer of Hebrews says, verse 27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once. Who appoints it? God. So there's only one life to live. No second chances. And then, does it end? No. And after this comes judgment. That's right. It's one of the reasons why people don't like to contemplate God if they have a resistance against God, because that means they have to be held accountable. And so some people like to just bury their head in the sand and ignore this reality, and still others raise their fist up to the idea of God. And I really wonder why atheists get so upset about people praying and people talking about God and all of that, because if they don't believe in God, then what we're doing doesn't make any difference. So why are you going to get upset? That doesn't make any sense. If you don't believe this stuff, then who cares? Verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation. Now, Jesus isn't it great? The Bible's very clear. Jesus comes twice. He came the first time for salvation. He's coming the second time for judgment, but it will be for salvation for who? Let's keep reading. For salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Isn't that awesome? Wow. If I'm eagerly waiting for the Lord, that means I know the Lord. That means I'm living for the Lord. That means I'm looking forward to seeing the Lord. That means when he comes back, it's for my salvation, not for judgment. Praise God. Amen. Now, this prospect of judgment, though, we need to take a little more look at, because, again, it's not popular in our politically correct universalistic world. But it makes logical sense in light of the fact if God has made everything and if God is all-powerful and all-knowing, that he knows everything. And that's why we read in Psalm 90, verse 8, about God, that you, Lord, have set our iniquities, our wrongdoing, before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Isn't that great to know? You don't know my secret sins. I don't know your secret sins, but God does. Psalm 139, verses 1 and 2. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. That doesn't mean that God is afar in the sense that what he means is he knows it. We may think we're away from the Lord, but oh no, he knows. Jeremiah, the Lord spoke through the prophet Jeremiah 17, verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. And then further, a few chapters later in Jeremiah 23, can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? In other words, you can run from the Lord, but you can't hide. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, Matthew chapter 12, but I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. When we talk about words, they simply are what's in the heart. You say, well, wait a minute, can't you kind of put on a good show? Well, the Pharisees did, with lots of fancy words and nice words. And certainly on Sunday morning, we can say hello and pray and do all these good things. And we can fool our neighbor, but you can't fool the Lord, because the Lord sees you when you're talking when no one's around. And then Jesus went on to say in Luke's gospel, "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftops." In other words, everything God knows, everything will be exposed if he chooses to expose it. And we will not have a leg to stand on, literally and figuratively, when we stand before a holy God. And it's why the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear, not some people, not most people, but we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And so it is not just judgment, it is the judgment seat of Christ, because it's the Father who's given the Son the authority to judge, because it's the Son who put his life on the line and sacrificed himself for us. No, my friends, death is not the end. It is only the beginning, and it begins by facing the prospect of judgment. In a sense, the world is being judged already in a preliminary way. Death, physical death, is our penalty right now. So too, the suffering and dysfunction we see is a result of our sin. The Apostle Paul said that God is not mocked in chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. "God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If a man sows to the flesh, he will reap death and corruption. If he sows to the Spirit of God, he will reap eternal life." What are you going to sow? What are you going to choose? So right now we are all under judgment. No way out, no escape, no hope. But that leads us to the answer. Please turn with me now to John chapter 3. Beginning at verse 16 and reading until 21. We're all familiar with John 3:16. Oftentimes, though, we aren't familiar with what comes after. Jesus is speaking, 10:61. John 16, verses 16 through 21. Look at what it says. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." That's a promise. One of the greatest promises for all of mankind. Let's keep reading. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Isn't that awesome? Jesus came the first time to pay for sin, to give us an example of love, to satisfy God's justice, to give us the way of salvation, both in the here and now and in the afterlife, eternal life. So that's why he came the first time, not in reference to judgment. "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So in other words, we're all under judgment, like I just said. But when I receive Christ, I pass from judgment into life because of his forgiveness. But if someone rejects Christ, knowingly rejects Christ, they're rejecting the very means of salvation. They're turning their back on the very one who created them and loved them. So there is no hope for that person. "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." So if you're exposed to the light and the love of God in Christ and you say, "No, I don't want that," then what are you saying? That your life is more important and what you say is right and wrong, which is ultimately what the heart of sin is, trumps the Lord. And so you reject the light, and therefore it shows the darkness that's in your heart. Verse 20, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." So the deeds are more important. Keeping on doing what you want to do. Think of the Pharisees. Think of the religious leaders of the day. They, on the outside, looked like they were doing all that should be done. But on the inside, they were far from God. Why? Because they did not admit that they had a problem. Contrast that with the adulterers and the adulteresses and the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the swindlers. They admitted they had a problem, and Jesus forgave them. Jesus said, I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick. The truth of the matter is, no one's spiritually healthy, everyone's spiritually sick, but if you think you don't need Jesus, you turn your back on the light and the love of God, there is no hope for you. And more and worse, you're calling God a liar. Verse 21. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. I think everybody here is a seeker of truth. You're seeking after the kingdom. That's why Jesus said, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And yet God's grace and mercy is working in our hearts. He's there for us. He's just waiting for us to respond. And once we respond, we pass out of judgment into life. Now I want us to look at the Hebrews reading. Put it into perspective. Hebrews chapter 2, you can just go into your bulletins. I guess I should probably just have you stay in your Bibles, but go to the bulletins there. Hebrews chapter 2. Look at what it says. Therefore, now the writer of Hebrews is highlighting the fact that Jesus was made a little while lower than the angels. He was made like us, to be like us, to be that perfect sacrifice for us. And we're going to see why that had to be. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. So he became like us. Why? So that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now I want us to see what's going on here. Through death, Jesus died not only to pay for our sin, but to let us know he knows exactly what we're going through. Isn't that great? We've got such a loving God that he says, I'm going to die. I'm going to experience what you're experiencing. And we read that by death, Jesus Christ destroyed death. And not only did he destroy death, that is the power of death, but he rendered powerless the devil who has power of death. Now you say, wait a minute, I thought it is God who ultimately, it is God. God allows the devil, though, to operate. You say, why does God allow the devil to operate? The reason why he allows the devil to operate is because of free will. Because the devil is all about self. The devil is all about rebellion. And so we have a choice. Do we want to side with self? That spiritually, the epitome of that is demonic, devil-like behavior. Or do we want to say no to self and yes to God? That's the choice we have. The devil says, this is a better way. The devil invites us to say no to God. The devil invites us to say yes to love of self and no to love of God and neighbor. And as a result, sin reigns, and the result of sin will always be death and destruction. So I can see all of this around me, can't you? You can see it all around you. And so God wants us to rise above it, and the only way I can rise above it is in Jesus, and when I rise above it in Jesus, the devil no longer has anything on me. Because you see, the way the devil operates is this. The devil knows that we are sinners before God and that God is holy. And so the devil can, he's called the accuser for a reason. The devil can point the finger before God and say, aha, look at these people. They have failed, they have sinned, and you're a holy God, so you have to punish them. And what the devil wants to do is remind you of your past so that you feel like you're not worthy. Not only does the devil want to remind us of our past so that we feel like we're unworthy and we cannot be forgiven, but the devil also wants to convince us that not only is there no hope for forgiveness, but that God's way doesn't lead to life and that death is it. And so the devil will deceive people into thinking that they can escape this reality by partying. They can escape this reality by means of having instant gratification. That they can escape this reality by somehow thinking that if they do more good in this life, that it will make up for the bad that they've done in their past. That's what many of the religions are based on. And so you hope that when you stand before Almighty God or whatever you're believing in, that you'll be a good enough person that everything's going to be okay. And yet, even at the end of the day, no one's really sure of anything. And so they just flip a coin. It's like flipping a coin. Even you talk to a good Muslim, they're not sure. Are they going to be welcomed by Allah? Are they going to be saved? And then you talk to the Buddhist and the Hindu, and it's a matter of just, you just are stuck in where you are. And you just do the best you can, and you hope when you die, you come back as a higher form. You get it until you get it right. That's bondage. Spiritual slavery is worse than physical slavery. Now, physical slavery is horrible, but spiritual slavery totally grips people in fear and leads to dysfunctional behavior. Isn't it amazing that as we've increased technology, as we've increased in our material comforts, as we've increased in wealth, I mean, come on, there's a lot of good around us. And yet at the same time, we've seen all the ills of humanity actually increase. We see suicides are increasing. We see addictions of all different forms increasing. We see perversions increasing. All of this stuff is increasing, not because of slavery on the outside, but because of slavery on the inside. And who can set us free from that slavery? Who can set us free from the fear of death? Who can set us free from the power of the evil one? It's Jesus Christ. Because he's walked away. He says, I'm here for you. And that's the hope we have. That's the escape. And because all of us, I think, I hope and pray, have accepted Christ, his gift, have responded to the light, we have a wonderful future. We don't have to fear. We don't have to worry. But we have to be reminded because of the attacks of this world and the attacks of the enemy and our own mind sometimes cause us to doubt. Now, I want to close with this passage. Turn once more to your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5. Actually, I'll begin reading at verse 16 of the previous chapter 4. This passage is often in a funeral, can be chosen at a funeral, as many others are. Page 1157. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16. It's a lengthy passage, but it's important for us as Christians. We face death with Christ. It's the only way to face death. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Our outer man is your body. It's decaying. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So right now we're afflicted. Right now it's hard. And right now we suffer. But this is only a short time. God is preparing an eternal weight of glory in the future. While we look not at the things, why? We don't look at the things that are seen. That is the natural realm. What we can see, taste, touch, hear, smell. But of the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Temporal means they're passing away. All this in 100 years, I don't even know, this building might not even be here. I'm going to guarantee you, none of us will be here in 100 years. Maybe one or two of the babies here. And they probably won't remember us either, but anyway. Chapter 5. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, that's our body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Isn't that great? For indeed in this house our bodies we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Isn't that an awesome image? When you think of something swallowing something, if you're in the sea and you're swimming, and a big whale swallows you up, you're gone, right? It's not a good feeling. And so that's exactly what is being said about death. It is swallowed up. It is just taken out by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. That's the Holy Spirit that comes in our hearts when we're born again, the Spirit of Christ. It's a guarantee. God's Spirit's in me. The God's Spirit's in you. That's a guarantee that when you die, even though your physical body will die, your spirit has been protected. It's been sanctified. It's been preserved by the Lord. That's the essence of who you are. You're more than just a body, right? Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. If God gave us everything right now, why would you need faith? Faith is trusting, even though we haven't seen it into its full completion. That's what faith is. It's not faith in faith. You've heard me say that. You need faith to grow. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Remember, we kind of started with that verse. God doesn't judge us according to our works if we're under Christ. If you don't have Christ, God does judge you by your works. And what will that happen? It'll just mean you blew it. Because you're trusting in yourself. You're trusting your own goodness without giving homage to the Lord. But here's the one that we never include at a funeral and often is overlooked, but it's pertinent for all of us today in light of what we just heard, and that is verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade men. Knowing the fear of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we've all been given a call to persuade others about Jesus. Now, you yourself can't persuade and make someone believe in the sense of just you, but you can give witness. You can bear testimony of who Jesus is in your life. And in 2 weeks, less than 2 weeks, on October 20th, Saturday at Cornerstone Church, formerly Whitehaven Baptist Church on Grand Island, 12 churches are coming together to do a seminar on letting our light shine. Letting our light shine, sharing about Jesus with others isn't just preaching the gospel to someone who's a non-believer. Letting your light shine means reflecting the love of Jesus Christ to someone, whether they're a believer, a non-believer, or on the fence. In a variety of contexts, whether it be in your own family, whether it be in your neighborhood, whether it be in the workplace, whether it be at school, whether it be with a stranger. There are all different ways that we can shine the light of Christ, but unless we have that mindset, unless we are doing some homework, unless we're having an approach, unless we're open to what God would do through us, that's not going to happen. And that means we're just keeping our light in a bushel. Or under a bushel. No, a light's to be lit up. And the darkness can't overcome it. And so I encourage you, if you can make it on Saturday, to be there. And it's kind of a real testimony to what God's doing in the North Towns. 12 Bible-believing, Christ-centered churches now are part of our Christ Together group. And the pastors from those 12 churches meet every month together. And so all of us are going to be taking a little part in the four parts. What's the gospel? How do we approach sharing it? How do we actually do it in different contexts? And then we close with some testimonies of people actually, lay people actually giving examples of it. I close with this thought. How do I know that the resurrection is true of Jesus Christ? Outside of, obviously, we talk about his love and his wisdom and the miracles and so much, nothing like it in any other religion, philosophy, or part of history, nowhere close. But think about it. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, what would that mean? That would mean falsehood would have triumphed over truth. That would have meant darkness would have overcome the light. Evil would have been victorious over good, and death would have swallowed up life. And brothers and sisters, that's not the truth. Because the truth of Jesus has triumphed over falsehood. Jesus' light has dispensed the darkness. Good always will triumph over evil, and certainly Jesus testifies that life will overcome death and the grave. And that is why I'm up here. And that is why I preach the way I do. And that is why I hope and pray you're here too. But it doesn't just end here. It continues when we go out there and persuade men of the great hope we have. Yes, there is an escape. Yes, there is a way out. His name is Jesus. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.